When we look around us, we see a lot of behaviors. and some of them are great and some of them are positive, but we see some, the only way I can characterize them is negative behaviors. And of course, there are going to be people involved in things around us that nobody's going to try to defend. But frankly, we see a lot of people doing things around us, and they're people that will actually try to defend their behavior. And it's obvious that a lot of people are using a lot of different criteria to try to determine what they believe is right and wrong. I want to talk a little bit about what I call what's referred to as moral relativism this evening. And all that's a fancy way of saying that when it comes to morality, everything's relative, and there's no established standard for what is right and wrong. We have to look at the circumstances and the situations, and we have to determine what's good for the most number of people and those kinds of things. Moral relativism. You know, there are a couple of different ways you can look at moral relativism. Early in this century, there were men who came up with theories who consider themselves theologians. These are religious men who claim to have respect for God, and yet they begin to look at what it took to please God in a different way. And Joseph Fletcher was probably the most well-known in this country because he wrote books in English that people could read, and one of them was titled Situation Ethics. But there were others like Rudolf Bultmann, John A.T. Robinson, and there were others. But the whole guiding principle behind situation ethics was that you don't determine what is ethical and right in a particular set of circumstances based on fixed rules. There really are no fixed rules. That in each situation we have to look at we have to make a decision based on what we believe would best promote agape love. And so they believe that the overriding principle in the scriptures is sacrificial love, agape love, and then every situation I get in and I have several options to choose from, I need to choose the option that would best promote agape love, even if that option violates a clear principle taught by the Lord in the scriptures. That was sort of a theological approach to moral relativism. Of course, I've never talked to anybody that talked about situation ethics. I think it's sort of gotten out of vogue. Maybe you have talked to someone. I think our biggest problem today is humanism, and that is the feeling that there's really no higher being than man, and because of that, we are unintended, undesigned beings. We have simply evolved from non-life and then from lower forms of life. And here we are the way we are. And because we are sort of at the pinnacle of intellectual power on the earth now, there's nobody greater than us. And it's up to us to decide what we believe is moral and ethical and right and wrong. And so any criteria that we use to try to determine how we live our lives should be based on the effects that it has on others around us. And so every course of action I take, I need to look at it and say, well, I need to do no harm if I can help it. And I need to live my life in such a way that hopefully I make things better for myself and for others. Nice way to think. The problem is we are not at the pinnacle of intellectual power. And there is, in fact, a higher being. But I think this is more of a problem in our society today. A lot of our young people have been raised with the idea that they are simply a higher developed form of animal, and therefore they begin to question really anything that somebody says is absolutely right or absolutely wrong. And so moral relativism in general, if you just throw them all into one big bucket, is that there are no hard, fast rules. Every decision has to be made based on the circumstances under which we find ourselves, and the ends justify the means. And that's a big point among situation ethicists. Okay, is that the ends justify the means. You really got to look at where your course of action is going to come out. And if the end result promotes agape love the best, it doesn't matter what you have to do to get there. The ends justify the means. I think one thing in the short amount of time that we have this evening is we need to talk about definitions, because definitions matter. We don't want to get confused over the fact that circumstances around us define what is right and wrong in those circumstances. We have to understand God's definition of what is right in a particular circumstance, and what God's definition of what is wrong in a particular circumstance. So we don't ignore circumstances. We have to evaluate and understand the circumstances that we're dealing with in order to understand God's definition of what is right and wrong. In Galatians chapter 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, he said. When God says that these are good, he means they are good. I don't have to question that. When God says something is good and right, it is good and right. James said in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And we could go on and on with other passages where God has clearly defined things that are good and right. We understand that. But you know, God has also defined things that are wrong. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. When God says that these things are wrong, they are wrong. And they are wrong because God said they are wrong. And I don't have to go through some sort of analysis to try to determine when I'm deciding what to do and what not to do in this life. I've got to look down the road and see what's going to do the most of the people around me the most good. And that's what I choose, regardless of whether it violates one of these things on this list. It's not for me to do. God has defined what is wrong. Now, we still have to worry about definitions. And let me give you a few examples. Lying in most contexts, lying is not only telling an untruth, but intending to tell an untruth. Now, if Sid tells me something and he is as sincere as he can be, but he's just mistaken about it. He says it's going to get up to 90 degrees tomorrow and it's not going to get above 70. He may have been misled about something, but you know what? He didn't lie to me. And before I go to Sid and say, Sid, you know, it only got to 70 and you told me 90, you lied to me. We know better than that. You don't accuse somebody of lying when they've made a mistake. It just doesn't fit the definition. Now, saying something that's not true is not good. I'm not defending that. You know, I can be sincerely wrong, and I can mislead people into, you know, I can tell them this is a great investment and I really think it is, and everybody invests in it and they lose their shirts. That's a horrible thing, but I didn't intend to mislead people. I didn't lie. I gave them bad information unintentionally. We just have to be careful with our definitions. You know, murder is, and we got to be careful with this, the crime, it's an important word, the crime of deliberately killing a person. The crime of deliberately killing a person. You can look it up. That's what the dictionary Webster's dictionary said. If a person accidentally kills someone else, that's terrible. Not standing up here and saying there's nothing wrong with somebody accidentally killing someone else, but it's not murder. Okay, it's involuntary manslaughter. It's negligence. You know, put whatever tag you want on it. But don't call it murder. It's an accident. It has to be the crime of deliberately killing someone. A person is killed in battle during war. Regardless of how you feel about war, that's not an issue in my discussion here. My point is, when somebody gets killed in battle in war, by definition, it's not murder. When God told the Israelites, thou shalt not murder, and turned right around and told them to go into battle, he wasn't conflicting with himself. He wasn't contradicting himself. The fact is, he told them, don't you dare commit murder, but in certain cases you need to go to war, is what he told the Israelite people. And of course, that was a theocracy at the time, a whole different set of issues. But regardless of how you feel about war, when people came back from Vietnam in the 60s and 70s and people shook their fist at them, called them murderers, I'm sorry, there's something wrong with that, you know? Regardless of how you feel about war, you're getting your definition mixed up. They did not criminally, deliberately kill a person. It wasn't a crime. They were engaged in warfare. When the state executes a convicted criminal who's sentenced to death, it's not murder. It doesn't matter what those people out in the street in front of the prison the night he's being executed, waving their signs around and calling it state-sanctioned murder, I'm sorry, they're wrong. It's not murder. Nobody's committing the crime of deliberately killing a person. The due process has been done. It's been determined that the person needs to be put to death for the crime that he's committed. When it's carried out by the state, it's not murder, it's execution. We need to keep our definition straight. Now, if you want to talk about looking into the circumstances, of course we need to look into the circumstances. But that's not situation ethics. That's making sure we got our definitions right. So when God has defined a certain action as wrong, we know it's wrong because we understand the definition. If something's right, we know it's right because we understand God's definition. Fornication is unlawful sexual intercourse, is what a fornication is. Now, a man and woman who are lawfully married before God have a physical relationship. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not fornication. We've got to understand the definition. Okay? But when two people that are not lawfully married before God and they have some sort of physical relationship, it's fornication and it's sin before God. It's wrong. We just have to understand the definitions. Now, until we understand what God's definitions are, we can never have our senses exercised to discern between good and evil, as Hebrews 5:14 says. I can't exercise my senses to be able to discern between what's good and what's evil unless I understand what God's definitions are. And to the extent that the circumstances clarify the definition, then we've got to consider the situation, if you want to put it that way, but it's still not situation ethics. Once we understand how God has defined things, then when He says something's right, it's right. When God says something's wrong, it's wrong. End of discussion. End of discussion. It doesn't matter what liberal theologians say. It doesn't matter what the culture of the day happens to say. When God says something is right and something is wrong, He means what He says. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" That's an excellent question. And I would be interested to hear Joseph Fletcher deal with that, because he's advocating ignoring what Jesus said in a lot of cases, because I'm looking at the situation, I'm trying to promote agape love, and in this case it means ignoring what Jesus said and go do something that in my personal opinion promotes agape love better. It's a dangerous road to head down. We need to talk about expediency for a few minutes this evening, because there are people who will say, you know, under certain circumstances, this course of action is expedient, and so I'm doing as an expediency. Expedient, I believe, expedient. Expediency simply means to be helpful. It assists. It helps something good along. Okay, and so in a person's mind, I'm going to choose this course of action even though I don't have the authority of Christ. Christ said, if you're going to call me Lord, Lord, you do what I say. But this person said, well, I'm going to ignore that in this situation because it was expedient for me to choose this course of action. We need to understand what the scriptures have to teach about the concept of expediency. And that is that anything that is expedient must first be lawful. It must first be authorized. The Apostle Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. You notice what Paul did. He defined this set of things that are authorized, this set of things that God has said are right and good, and you can go do that if you want to. And then Paul said, within that set of things that God said is okay for me to do, I'm going to voluntarily leave some of those out. God doesn't care if I do them or not. I can if I want to, don't if I want to, because they're all authorized for me to do if I like, but I'm going to choose not to do this one and not to do this one because it's not profitable for my brethren. And of course, examples he gave was, the big case in the context was, at that time there were people that didn't believe they could eat meat, and they certainly didn't believe they could just go to the market and buy a piece of meat because they were afraid it might have been offered to some idol before they bought it. So there were people that didn't feel comfortable eating meat. Other Christians knew that all of these things, as Paul said, were given to us by God for our use, and we shouldn't be restricted from that. And Paul said, I should be able to eat meat anytime I want to. It doesn't displease God whatsoever. But he said, I'll tell you what, if eating meat is going to cause my brother to sin, I won't eat another piece of meat the rest of my life. I will forego a right that he has given me. Here's this set of things that God has authorized for me to do, and I can eat meat, I can eat vegetables, I can eat all kinds of things, but I'm going to leave the meat out of that set voluntarily, in the best interest of my brother. That's expediency. You don't go outside of the circle of what God authorized and say, well, I think that's an expediency. That's the reason I did that. It was the most expedient thing to do at the problem. You may use that in the secular world, but you better not use it when you're dealing with God and His Word and His authority. He's not going to tolerate it. Paul and Barnabas and others, Silas, had the right to accept support as preachers so that they could spend all of their time preaching the gospel. And Paul makes that point emphatically in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But he said, you know what? We chose to forego that. And he gave the reason. I was there working among you in the city of Corinth. I didn't want anybody thinking I was doing it for the money. So I got off to the side late at night and stuff, making tents and selling tents and then preaching the gospel in the daytime. And I did that so I could provide for my needs and even the needs of some of the fellows that were with me. I chose to do that because it was what was best for the cause of Christ. Did I have the right to take support? Sure I did. But I set aside that right and I made tents and I sold them so that I wouldn't have to take your money. That was an expediency as far as he was concerned, and he wasn't using the guise of expediency to try to justify something that was not authorized by God in the first place. When it came to circumcision, he had Timothy circumcised. But when it came to Titus, he said, no, I'm not going to have him circumcised. And we've talked about that before. When you look at the circumstances, either man could have been circumcised as long as it was not being done for religious reasons and being done as a requirement for pleasing God religiously. And when Timothy was circumcised, it was because anybody can be circumcised if they want to, as long as they're not doing it for religious reasons. But when it came to Titus, there were men that were insisting that he do it, and insisting that Gentile Christians couldn't be saved, couldn't please God unless they were circumcised. And that's when Paul put his foot down and said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to use this as a teaching opportunity to make sure you know that you're out of line. You don't have the right to require Gentile Christians to be circumcised. It was a matter. Circumcision, not circumcision, doesn't amount to anything, is what Paul said. It doesn't matter either way. Just don't do it for religious reasons and don't bind it on other people. You don't have the right to do that. But if you choose to be circumcised, fine. If you choose not to be circumcised, that's your choice. That's a matter of expediency in the circumstances. But it's because either is authorized as far as God is concerned, as long as it's not for religious reasons. Now, we'll think about a practical application today. I could put 30 different drinks down here, but I just threw some things in: milk, Kool-Aid, water, juice, coffee, tea, Coke. I don't see anything wrong with any of those. If you have a problem with any of those, come and see me after the service and we'll get the scriptures out and study. But I don't think there's anything wrong with those. But I'll tell you, Mormons have a conscientious objection to anything with caffeine. And so I'm going to have some Mormon fellas over to study with me and I'll offer them something to drink. it's expedient for me to leave coffee and tea and Coke off the list, isn't it? Why should I violate their sensibilities until they know better? Here, I'm trying to study the scriptures with them and try to get them to understand the truth, and then I insult them by offering them some coffee or tea. The expedient thing to do is, as Paul did with leaving off meat if he had to, just offer them some milk or Kool-Aid or juice or water, something I know doesn't bother them. We'll go on with the study and we'll be fine. If they learn more later and have no conscientious problem with drinking coffee after that, that's fine later. But there are decisions we make as a matter of expediency. But it's still within the realm of what God has already authorized. I'm not trying to use that as an excuse to do something that's unlawful before God. Now, here's some real arguments that I've heard used. It seems like every time there's a natural disaster, it almost never fails. There are people throwing bricks and blocks through plate glass windows and running in and picking up whatever they can carry. And if they have to get a two-wheel dolly to get a refrigerator or a stove or a large appliance out, they will do that. It is unbelievable. As long as the police presence is not there, they're going to take advantage of whatever they can do. I've actually heard liberal newscasters talk about the fact that these poor people have to survive this natural disaster. Okay. That guy had to have that 42-inch flat screen in order to survive this hurricane that just went through. For some reason, I don't quite understand. It is ludicrous. Now, people talk about, and I know when Jim Thompson was still alive, he would talk about extremely unusual circumstances where a person is put in a position where he has no good options. He has no good options, okay? Do I turn this Jewish family over to the Nazis because they're banging my door down and asking if anybody's hiding in my basement or not? That's not situation ethics, folks. That is, it's one of those rare cases. I'm 60, I may get to 80 or 90 and never run into a case like that in my life. And people will cloud the issue with those kinds of scenarios, okay? And all I can suggest to you is that as a Christian, you do the best you can to deal with the circumstance and follow the course of action that you believe God would be most pleased with based on what He teaches in the Scriptures. That's not situation ethics. That's those rare cases where you've got two conflicting circumstances, two conflicting choices. Neither one of them are good and you've got to pick one. You know, you could talk about Rahab and the spies, for that matter. Do I turn these righteous men of God over to these wicked fellas, or do I keep them hidden? She was faced with that same kind of circumstance. But I'll tell you what, you see somebody in a grocery store getting food for their family in a natural disaster. My family's going to starve, or I take some food out of that grocery store and the owner's nowhere to be found. Do I let my family starve? You can paint that circumstance all you want to, but let me ask you, how many of those cases has somebody ever left a note with their name and phone number and address and said, I had to take $75 worth of food, give me a call when you get your business back in order? How hard is that to do? And you tell me somebody's got to choose between letting their family starve or taking food from somebody and never paying them back? Is that really the situation? And the liberal media will paint it that way. Situation ethics. He who steals must steal no longer, is what Paul said, and he said it by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Lying. Well, you know, I couldn't tell them the truth or I'd hurt their feelings. So I had to lie so I didn't hurt their feelings. Okay? Revelation 21:8 says that all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Am I really that worried? Can I not find some polite way to just not say what I really think? I'll tell you, I don't see anything in the Scriptures against discretion. I don't see anything in the Scriptures against keeping your mouth shut and not saying anything. But if somebody backs me in the corner and says, I want to know, how was that casserole I gave you last week and I could barely keep it in my mouth? I need to find some polite way to say, you know, I prefer mine without spaghetti in it or something. Why is selling my integrity down the river more important than that person's feelings? You know, we need to think about this stuff, and people will sell out their morality for pretty cheap prices. Okay, rioting and looting and destruction of property. Well, you know, they had to protest social injustice. Really? Romans 12:17 said, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, but I'm going to burn his business down. I don't know whose car that is, but I'm going to turn it over and torch it because I got to make a point. And there are people in the liberal media that will defend those folks. You know, where are they getting their criteria from for what is right and wrong? Where are they getting their standard for morality? Rebellion. You know, bad laws are meant to be broken. Have you ever heard that? And I put bad laws in quote because you know who defines that it's a bad law? That guy, that individual. I don't like that one. I obey the ones I like and I don't obey the ones I don't like is what he's really saying. And we're not talking about obeying God rather than men here. That is a principle that's clearly taught in the Scriptures. And if the government is telling me, they're ordering me to go do something and it violates what God's told me, I have to tell that person respectfully, I'm sorry. Normally I would obey civil government. But you're telling me to do something that violates what God has told me to do. I have to obey God rather than men. It's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people protesting what they don't like in the law by simply saying, I'm not going to go do it. Romans 13, you could read the whole chapter, but just Romans 13, 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And you read through that, there are no exceptions there other than obeying God rather than men. And there may be laws on the books that I think are silly. I think they're bad. They're bad laws. They're counterproductive. they'll hurt the economy or whatever. You the list could go on and on. It's what my criteria is for a bad law. I don't see it, folks. And I was told to obey and to be in subjection to the governing authorities, and rebellion is not my place as a Christian. And if somebody wants to rebel, I'm going to leave that to the people that don't care what God said, and they're using some other criteria for their moral standards. Premarital sex, but we're in love, you know. That's what you see on all the TV shows, all the movies, all the sitcoms. As long as two people are in love, it should be fine, you know. Hebrews 13:4 say that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I don't see a lot of wiggle room there. Don't see it. The fact, I'm not going to question whether these two people are really in love or not in love or infatuated. None of my business. They could be deeply in love, and it doesn't justify what they're doing if God said it's wrong. If they're not lawfully married to each other in God's eyes, He said it's wrong. Well, how do we know? How do we know what we're supposed to do in life? We need to exercise our senses to discern good and evil. That's what Hebrews 5:14 says. And in order to do that, I've got to study. I've got to give diligence to show myself approved of God, according to 2 Timothy 2:15. And then we exercise our senses. As we study the scriptures, we exercise our senses by dealing with practical situations. That's why a person who's been at this diligently trying to follow the will of God for 10 years ought to be better at it than somebody that was baptized last week. We need to understand that. But we need to diligently exercise our senses, applying the scriptures in real practical situations. And the more we examine God's word, a lot of times we're going to encounter those situations, already know how to deal with it because we already studied that last week, last month, last year. But as we're going through life, we may stumble across some circumstance we've never been put in before. And so we examine God's word in light of what we know and what we're trying to decide, and we want to know what God wants for us. We want to know what God says about how to deal with that situation. And the more we do that, the more we learn. Then when we encounter similar circumstances later, we're learning as we go. We are exercising our senses to be able to discern between good and evil. But the standard is the word of God. The standard is not my personal feelings. The standards are not what some humanist tells me is good for society in general. I'm going by what God told me. And my attitude of heart needs to be, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. That needs to be my attitude in everything. Am I going to make mistakes? Sure I am. But that's my attitude, is I want to do everything the way God wants me to do it. And when I slip up and make a mistake, I'm going to ask for His forgiveness, get back on track, and then get back to trying to do things and live my life the way God wants me to live it. I'm going to consider the circumstances, but that's to determine what God's definition is about right and wrong. That's as close as I'm ever going to get to situation ethics. I'm going to look at the situation to make sure I know whether it fits God's definition of right or wrong or not. And then I'm going to determine to live by the authority of Christ in every aspect of my life if I'm doing the right thing. And I'm not going to make exceptions just because I don't happen to like what God said at the time, or it puts me in an uncomfortable position if I do the right thing on this particular circumstance. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." That's Matthew 7:21. God is pretty clear on where our morals and ethics should come from. And He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't soft soap it. He's told us what is right and wrong, and we need to have respect for that. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, there's only one way you can please God, and that is to go to Him. You don't need to go to some denominational preacher and say, "What do I need to be saved?" You don't need to come to John McKee and say, "What do I need to do to be saved?" You need to get your Bible out. And what you'll find in your Bible is that if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're willing to confess that before men, it causes you to have a change of heart about the way you've been living your life. And you repent of those past sins that you've committed, and you're willing to be buried in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away, you can become a child of God. You can stand justified before Him because of His grace and mercy. That's the way you become a Christian. That's the way you gain forgiveness of your sins, and you can be a child of God this evening. We would love to help you do that if that's your desire. If you're already a Christian, maybe you haven't always been as dedicated to living by the precepts of God and putting those into application in your day-to-day life and making your daily decisions based on what God said and what your personal feelings are, what the neighbor across the street said. Go back to the scripture, find out what God wants, and maybe we've made some mistakes, maybe we've stumbled and we've done things that God has not authorized and would not be pleased with. You can go to Him and confess those things, repent, and He is faithful and just to forgive you. He'll wipe that slate clean once again. You can stand justified before Him, and you can ask for His help. You can ask for our help. We're all here to help one another. And if we can pray with you and for you, we'd love to do that. If there's anyone who's subject to the invitation this evening, come forward and make it known while we stand together and sing.